I want to begin, as we come to a time of looking to the Word of God, I want to begin by asking for four children to volunteer to come up here. Four children, if you would put your hands up, if you would like to volunteer to come up here this morning. I need four children. Now, it's not anything scary. I want four children. I've got hands over here, but I'm looking over here. Hey, Noah, do you want to come up here? Do you want to come up here, be a volunteer? I have a really good relationship with Noah, obviously. Noah. I'm going to take Bella. We'll have a girl. William? Oh, actually, not William, because I'll get one from the other family, from the other aspect of the Ecker branch, York branch. Grant, come up here. You sung with all your heart this morning, and that was so cool. We loved that. Even if you're doing a solo, that was okay. And I need another. I want another girl. Come on, good on you. Okay, come on over here. Okay, just want you to stand facing me here on the steps. There's fine. Okay. Now I brought something along this morning for you, children, and you're going to have to make a choice. Okay. I bought an apple. Who likes apples? Okay, only one of you. That's good. Only need one for an apple. I bought a fruity snack. Okay, we like those, right? Yes, you guess. Mm-hmm. Do you want to wipe that piece of saliva that's running out your mouth? And since Uncle Jerry's not here, I bought one of these, okay? Because he's normally here, and he hands those out from time to time to the children. And then the thing that is most delicious, and we probably eat more of than anything else, and I know you guys love it, I bought a potato. Okay? Okay, so we've got four things here, four beautiful, lovely, delicious tasting things. Sorry I didn't wash the dirt off this one, but you know, you can do that when you get home and chomp away. It's really nice and tasty. And we're going to get you to take a choice, right? You can have, everyone see all of that? This is the choice that they have, a potato, a lollipop. Do you call them lollipops here? Hey, I got it right. I don't know whether I'm speaking Kiwi or American anymore. And a fruit snack, and of course, a delicious apple. Okay, so we're going to start with the youngest. Who's the youngest here? Grant? Okay, Grant, you can come and help. Why do you want that, Grant?
Come up here.
He just ruined what I was trying to do. But anyway, he loves a potato. Okay, the next.
Why is there money in here?
Wait. Bella. It takes an ecker. I shouldn't have chosen an ecker. He smelt the money. Now, just stay here with me for a minute. If you had a choice of a potato, an apple, candy, or a lollipop, you probably wouldn't have chosen this, right? Okay? But in here, are a stack of 25-cent coins, okay? So I'm not going to take them out for you because you can get your dad to do that. He's pretty handy with a knife and guns and whatever else he chooses to use. So there's 25-cent coins, quarters in there, so you can take that home. And the point of this whole illustration, you can go and be seated. The point of this illustration, which is totally destroyed, was... Don't judge things by their outward cover, okay? A potato is not a very inviting fruit to eat, but of course, that was meant to be the last thing they chose, and so you get the picture. I'm not going to do that ever again. I can't believe that. So the whole point of this exercise is that the things are not always as they seem, children included. A quick survey of Christmas around the world historically reveals to us, does it not, absolute confusion, contradictory views as to the origin and the reason for Christmas. For some, Christmas time is nothing more than a cultural expression of goodwill and cheer. Happy holidays, as they say now. To others, it's a religious festival connected with some ancient winter solstice, or the celebration of the sun, the coming of the spring and after the cold winter months. For others, it speaks to Saint Nicholas, a religious figure, a generous man, a man who they say fashioned or brought about the idea of what others celebrate Christmas around, and that's this mythical figure called Father Christmas or Santa Claus. For others, Christmas is a good excuse, is it not, to get together with family and friends. For others, it's a time to make merry, to get drunk, to forget the worries and the cares and the concerns of life. For others, it's a time to feast and put on about 10 pounds. For others, it's a time to give gifts, and to bless people, to sing carols as we have this morning, to decorate a tree maybe, to string up lights around the house, both inside and outside. For others, particularly the commercial sector, Christmas is simply a wonderful time of the year to make money out of suckers like you and me who buy things that we can't afford, things that we don't need or require, but we buy them anyway. But for the Christian, and I want a distinct gap here, for the Christian, the genuine Christian, Christmas is a time to celebrate the birth of Jesus the Christ, who is not a mythical figure, this is not a religious ceremony. If you've come here this morning thinking this is some kind of religious ceremony, it is not a religious ceremony, but rather it is a celebration of a real human being who was born and who lived in time and space and has made an immeasurable impact on this world, and that impact has lasted for more than 2,000 years. You see that impact in the media. You see the hatred of America in general now towards Christmas. Wake up, America. Wake up. The times have changed. Things are different now than when you were a child. Wake up. I'm excited. I'm excited about what's happening in America, because you know what's happening? There is now becoming a clear differentiation, a contrast is being set up between those who genuinely want to celebrate and worship Jesus the Christ and those who reject Jesus the Christ. It's becoming clearer and clearer, and that's good, because there are too many fakes and too many phonies and too many Christmas and Easter people who turn up at church for those days only. And Jesus Christ didn't die to save you for those days only. He died to save your life. And he died that you might give him your life every day of the year, 365 days. He wants your soul. To romanticize, or to settle for some kind of fanciful legend about the Christ child, would leave us, the church, with nothing but a meaningless story of no genuine significance that we must, as a result of that, resist this kind of thinking. We must strive to let it be forever a fresh, a fascinating, an awe-inspiring, a life changing time of a historical account of God, the God of this universe, the Creator who left heaven's glory and came to this world. We must hold to that. The historical account of Jesus' birth was read this morning from Matthew chapter 1. And if you've got your Bibles, I want you to go back there. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, 2 through 12. We're not going to read this again, of course, having read it already. But I'm going to ask you to jump right with me into this account with the purpose, the sole purpose this morning, of answering the question, who is this child? Who is this child? Who is this baby that was born 2,000 years ago who means so much to us? who meant so much to so many people in his time. We read there, did we not, of the Magi, and they were exceedingly joyful, exceedingly joyous. It's an amazing statement. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These men, these kingmakers were over the top with joy when they realized that they had been chosen to come bearing gifts for this one. But who is this child? Who is this child to you? And I'm going to answer that this morning straight out of the text. The first answer to that question, who is this child, is simply this. He is God become man. Look at verses 18 and 20. Here we find Joseph discovering Mary is pregnant with child, and so wanting to be honorable, he plans to break the betrothal and send her away because he knows it's not his child. And he wants to send her away secretly without disgracing her. However, an angel appears to Joseph saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. Twice in these three verses, verses 18 through 20, we are told that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? What does it mean that someone has conceived a child by the Holy Spirit? Well, in human terms, it means that what is conceived in Mary is not of man, but of God. That's what it means. And so we have here God conceiving a life in the womb of Mary, his life, God's life. Now, it's true that all children are a gift of God. That's absolutely true. The psalmist says that we are knit together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully, we are wonderfully made. God oversees and orchestrates the conception of every child that has ever lived and ever been born on this planet, even those who aren't born. We pause this morning to think, do we not, of the hundreds of thousands of children that are sucked out of the womb, the most dangerous place on the planet, the mother's womb. But God brought about this gift, and it was different. It was not earthly, it was heavenly. It was not by the will of man, but it was by the will of God. It was as much a shock to Mary as it was to Joseph that she was with child. Thus, Mary, having never had sexual relations with a man, still being a virgin, is by a miracle of God found to be pregnant with child. Even as I say that, I hear the hissing and the laughing and the mocking of the liberals and the humanists of our day. The very idea of this happening would be staggering, would it not, to anyone else, but not for the Jewish people. Why? Because their holy scriptures contained the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 that says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, or a miracle if you like, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is truly the fulfillment of that sign. And notice, it's God who gives the sign. It's not man, it's God. He gives the sign of the promised Messiah whom Israel was looking for. This sign was not of of a miraculous pregnancy. This was a pregnancy that would fulfill God's promise all the way back to Adam and Eve, the very first two parents who walked on this planet. When God said to them that out of the seed of woman would come one who would crush Satan's head. Some people ask me, why is this world so evil? Why is there so much sickness and sin and death? I'll tell you why. It's because Adam handed the keys of dominion and authority, spiritual dominion and authority over this earth, he handed those keys over to Satan in the garden. And so Satan is God of this world, little g. He's God of this world. And he promotes his agenda, and Satan is a murderer and a destroyer and a liar and a thief. He is Apollyon. He is the wicked, evil being that in his pride separated himself from God and said, I will be like God. And because God cannot deny himself, because God cannot stop being God, God has to deal with such a being, and ultimately God will deal with that being by casting him into the lake of fire forever and ever, for eternity. So to be conceived by the Holy Spirit then, and being born of a woman, means that this child that was in Mary's womb was both divine and human in nature. God become man. And over again in the Gospel of John, we read about that union, don't we? In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word representing the expression, the self-expression of God. And ultimately, John says in chapter 1:14, and that Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the one he was speaking of was none other than Jesus Christ, this child. Later on in John 14, when Thomas, one of the disciples, asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father in heaven, Thomas says, if you just show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And Jesus replied to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I and the Father are one? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm God the Father revealed to man. He continues, the words that I say to you, Jesus says to Thomas and the disciples, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus is not only claiming that the Father is in him, but he's claiming that he is in the Father. He's claiming equality of nature and essence and being with God. God become man. Further, Jesus made this bold statement, I and the Father are one, and he wasn't speaking about oneness of purpose alone, he was speaking about oneness of nature and being. He is the God who became man, and his life and his miracles affirm and testify to his divine nature. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And yet Jesus walks up to a paralytic, and because there were mockers in the crowd, and because there were men who were going to jump on him because he was going to heal this paralytic on the Sabbath, he turns to this man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. Your sins are forgiven? Only God can really forgive sin. Did you know that? This is Jesus, the God-man. The point of this truth for us today is that God is not some distant, unknowable God. God is not wound up the world or created the world and sent it on its journey and said, ta-da, sort it out, whatever happens, que sera, sera, whatever will be. No, God has created this world, and in this world he has entered into it. He is personally involved with it. He has a reason for your life. The question is, do you know this God-man? Secondly, who is this child? Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Of Matthew 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the Savior of mankind. Yes, he's the God become man, but now he's the Savior of mankind. He shall save his people from their sins. This is not an earthly kingdom agenda. This is not, he's going to come and establish a great kingdom on the earth here and position himself with the Jewish people, and they're going to rule over the nations. That's not his agenda. This one, Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, meaning God, the Savior, or He will save, literally the Savior of His people. And so God became man for the express purpose that He might save His people from their sins. You say, what is sin? Well, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And yet these sins are really only a symptom for us of a greater problem. The problem is it not the fallenness of our human hearts? Hearts that no longer are spiritually alive. Hearts that no longer give thanks and glory to God. Hearts that no longer care about God at all. We care only about ourselves. We live in a natural world. We don't want to accept or acknowledge there's a spiritual world. We don't want to accept that there's a God, a final authority to whom we must give an account. And so we develop the theories of evolution and atheism. And we promote these and we teach generation upon generation that there is no God. And children grow up in that atmosphere right here in America and they kill themselves. They take their lives in suicide because there really is no purpose or reason or rhyme for the existence of this world. And when life gets tough, why not end it? See, that's the message, isn't it, of atheism. But not the message of the Bible. He is the Savior of mankind. Although God created a perfect world and He put two perfect human beings in that world, it was not long before they chose to disobey God rather than to love God. And so they plunged the world, the whole entire human race, into spiritual darkness, spiritual death. And we see that all around us, in the chaos and the sin and the evil. There are people who fear to even walk out the door of their home because of the influence and the impact of evil on their lives. And this is in America, the land of the great and the land of the free. Romans 5:12 tells us that therefore just as through one man, Adam, through Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, the Bible tells us that the payment or the wages for our sin is death. That is separation from the only source of life and good in this universe, and that's God. Separation from God for all eternity. And the only exception to that, the only exception to that is for those who receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord, Romans 6:23. Even though all of us think of ourselves as good people, God sees us very differently. I mean, can any one of you here this morning say that you have kept the law of God? Can you say you've kept it perfectly? Can you say that you've never told a lie? Can you say that you've never stolen something? Can you say that you've never lusted? After the opposite sex, or even the same sex. Jesus said, he who has lust in his heart for a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. How many of us can say that we have not broken God's law on just those three commands alone of the Ten Commandments? And if you're honest with yourself, you would have to answer the question, if you were to be judged by the law of God today, by the standard of God today, you would be found not innocent, but guilty. And so many people want to say, yes, Andy, that's true, but I'm only guilty of some sin. I mean, there's a part of my life, there's a part of my being that I do good things, and surely God is a gracious and good and loving and kind God, and surely He'll wrap His arms around me and He'll embrace me and bring me into His kingdom. Well, it's true, He is good and loving and kind and all of those things. But God is also just. And if a crime is committed, if a law is broken, and you go down to the local court here in courthouse in Modesto, and you're standing up for some crime that you've committed and been found guilty of, and the judge brings down that gavel and he says, you're guilty. And you say, wait, before you put that down, judge, I've got one thing I'd like to say. Judge, I'm not all bad. I mean, I admit I did this wrong over here, but, you know, I do a lot of good things. And the judge would simply say, if he's a just judge, he would say, I'm not here to judge the good things you do. I'm here to judge what you've done wrong. Are you guilty of this crime or not? Yes, judge, I am. Well, then guilty it is, to prison you go. God is the same. God is a just judge. God must deal with sin in our lives. He can't wink at sin or he wouldn't be just. I don't want to go to a heaven where there's a God who winks at sin. I want to go to a heaven where there's a God who deals with sin, who solves the problem. And the problem is solved through the gift of Jesus Christ into this world as the Savior of mankind, saving us from what? From our sins. From the penalty of our sins. You know, in the New Testament times, there was a disease that was very common called leprosy. Leprosy is most clearly pictures sin and how God sees it. And just as the leper was not allowed inside the city walls because he was unclean, because he had this disease that would spread to others, so too the sinner is not allowed inside the walls of God's kingdom, of God's city. Just as leprosy would kill any physical sensitivity, so too sin killed any spiritual sensitivity. In fact, we are pronounced dead in our trespasses and sins before a holy God. The whole world, if you read the Bible, the whole world, it clearly says, is under the condemnation and the wrath of a holy God. And you say, Andy, this is oppressing. This is depressing. Can you give us something better? Can you give us something else? Yes, I can. Jesus came to save you from that sin of leprosy. Listen to this. Let me share these verses with you. Romans 4:25. It says, and we see here that Jesus became our substitute. He, it says, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered over because of our sins, was raised because of our justification. Whoa, what are you saying there? What are you saying? Paul, what are you saying here? You're saying that somebody stood in my place because of my sin. Somebody took the rap that I deserved so that I could be justified and set free. Absolutely, that's what I'm saying. That's the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be justified. You know, probably all of you have had a speeding fine somewhere along the line. If you haven't, then I pray it'll stay that way. But they have this thing where if you get a speeding fine, and I've had to learn this from others. I have never known what this is myself, but they have this thing where I'm lying. Forgive me. I do know what this is. They have this thing where you can go and you do traffic school, right? And you can expunge your record of your breaking the law of the land. There's a lot of nodding out there. Are you guys really that bad at drivers? Hey, I got to watch you. Okay. So you understand that it's expunging the record. Well, that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to give his life, and he paid the traffic fine for you. He paid and did the work and went through that traffic school for you so that you might have a clear record, even though you know it's not clear. Even though you know you're guilty, and yet in Jesus Christ, you will one day be presented before God if you put your faith and trust in him, and you will be presented before God faultless and without blame. Hallelujah! That's going to be an awesome day. Jesus became our substitute. Galatians 3:13, Jesus paid the price. It says, Christ Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You must understand you need to be saved from yourself. Don't sit there in that sanctimonious self-righteousness. Well, I'm a good person. Listen, before God, you might be good on a human level. You might be good in comparison to the people that are at San Quentin. You might be good compared to the guy down the road who you know is living a totally immoral life. But before God, are you good? Are you innocent or guilty? And so we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be delivered from ourselves. The final judgment, it is your very own deeds, the Bible says, that will take their stand to witness against you. And we will be found wanting on that day if we reject Jesus as the Savior of the world. Listen to what it says in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were, listen to this, judged every one of them according to their deeds. Only those whose names were found in the Lamb's book of life will enter, or in the book of life, will enter the kingdom of heaven, that eternal spiritual kingdom. Those who have rejected the provision of a Savior through Jesus Christ will find themselves in the lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. The Bible says this, as many as believed in him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the sons or the children of God. Now be careful here, because there's a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but when you ask them who Jesus is, he isn't God become man. He's something else. The Jesus they believe in is maybe an angel, a glorified angel, or some apparition that came from some spiritual arena, but he's not God, or he's some prophet, or he's a good man, or he's... No, listen, the Bible declares Jesus, we've been studying this all year in John's Gospel, the Bible declares Jesus to be God in human flesh. And he's the Savior of the world as such. A third answer to this question, who is this child, is found in verses 22 through 23. Look at this with me, look at verse 23. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You say, isn't that what you just said? Yes, it is. But I want to highlight a nuance here. There's a different nuance here. God becomes a man by being a child born of and conceived by the Spirit. But he doesn't just do that for fun. He does it because he wants to be with us. And what I want to emphasize here is the personal aspect, the relational aspect of the creator of this world to his creatures. God created us, the Bible says, in his image. In the image of God, he created us, man, male and female. And he wants relationship with us. And he can't have that relationship while there's this aspect of unfinished and undealt with sin. But as soon as sin is dealt with, the relationship is restored. And the Bible says we become, on the day of our faith and trust and repentance in Jesus Christ, on that day we become new creatures. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We become acceptable to God. God wants intimate fellowship and intimate relationship with us. I remember being told as a child the story of a young boy who was watching his father plowing a field. As he watched, he saw on the edge of this field an ant colony. And all the little ants were scurrying to and fro and doing what ants do, gathering their food in the summer so that they might survive the winter. And they were busy about their business, very busy. But as the little boy looked at this ant colony, and he looked up and he saw his father's tractor and plow coming down the field, he knew that sooner or later that plow was going to come right down and it was going to tip that ant colony upside down and destroy it. And being a little boy with fanciful ideas, he thought to himself, I've got to warn them. I've got to tell them that there's impending danger. They need to know that my dad, he's going to run that plow right through this colony. They're going to be destroyed, all these hundreds of thousands of little ants. And so he stands up and he begins to shout at this ant colony. Hey, ants, you guys down there, hey, listen to me. And he's shouting all he can with as loud a voice as he can. But they go on in their busyness, scurrying along their little pathways, gathering food. They couldn't see him. They didn't hear him. They were too busy about their lives and their business to stop and take notice that there was someone who cared for their colony enough to want to save it. The little boy soon realized that he wasn't getting anywhere with the ant colony, and he came to the understanding in his own childlike mind that what he needed to do was he needed to leave this world of manhood and become an ant. And then they would listen to him. Of course, he couldn't do that. He didn't have the ability to do that. But this is in essence what God did, isn't it? God left the glories of heaven. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and the fellowship and the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that perfect communion that was in the Godhead. And Jesus left that and laid aside his attributes of deity. He laid them down. He covered them, if you will. He emptied himself of them. He didn't cease to have them. He just said, I'm not going to exercise those, and I'm going to take on human flesh, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to walk in this world. I'm going to warn people. I'm going to warn my creatures that there is a plow of judgment that the Father God is bringing upon this world. And we need to get off. We need to get off this world and get away from this judgment. And so the Bible says that God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers through prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, to you, through his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the creator of this world. He created you. He sustains you. He keeps your heart beating. He knows you intimately. He knows your ways. He knows everything about your life. And yet he still came into this world. Why? To die for you. The point is this, that God has warned us in person. God has warned us in person that we're in danger. And failure to escape that danger is going to fall on your shoulders. It's going to fall on your shoulders. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject this child as nothing more than a myth and meaningless, then you reject the only provision and the only person who can save you. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Fourthly, we see in this text an answer to the question, who is this child? We see in verses 24 through chapters 2-6 that he is the ruler of the people. Come down to verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, it says, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Even as a baby, even as a tiny little delicate baby, Jesus was a threat to Herod. He was a threat to the people of Jerusalem. Why? Because he was born as a sovereign ruler. One who would come and take those keys that Adam gave and handed over to Satan. One who would come and take those keys back. And ultimately he will come and he reside on this earth and a new heavens and a new earth, and he will reign and rule with all those who have put their faith and trust in him. Notice further down it says that Magi came from the east. They came from the east, and they arrived in Jerusalem. And they were saying, where is he? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Verse 2, Matthew 2, 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. Of course, if you read the Bible through to the end, you know the story. Jesus' life, the ministry and life of Jesus will conclude with Jesus taking up sovereign rule over the heavens and the earth. Every created thing, all things in the heavens above, all things in the earth beneath, and everything in between will be submitted to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. And so he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will reign over the house of Jacob and over Israel forever. And of his kingdom, we are told, there will be no end. The kingdoms of this world come and go. History tells us that. But not Jesus' kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. Now these Magi, these are interesting people. They were literally kingmakers. They date from the 7th century before Christ, 700 years before Christ. And they came from the regions of Mesopotamia. And they were skilled in astronomy and in astrology, and they had a sacrificial system that was very similar to the sacrifices, the Mosaic sacrifices that we read of in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The book of Daniel reports to us that these men, with all of their knowledge of science and agriculture and mathematics and history and the occult, were amongst the highest ranking and most influential officials in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was raised up as a young Jewish man, being exiled to Babylon. He was raised up and given a very great position in that kingdom. And he gained their respect because Daniel could interpret the dreams of the king even when the king didn't tell him what the dream was. It was Daniel, and it was from Daniel, that the Magi learned of the coming Messiah of Israel. If you read the book of Daniel, that's what it's all about. It's about the kingdoms of this world, four major kingdoms that come and go, and then finally there's this kingdom that doesn't come from men. It's represented by a stone that's carved out of the side of a mountain that not by man's hands. And this stone comes and it smashes against this great statue that represented the four kingdoms of the earth, the major kingdoms from the Babylonian Empire right down to the Roman Empire, of which we're still a part of. Do you know Rome was never, ever defeated? Kingdom of Rome still exists today. Yes, mainly in a religious form, but the kingdom of Rome still exists today, and this nation of America is very much a part of that kingdom. But there's a day coming when Jesus will smash that kingdom, and he will rule and he will reign over the kingdoms of the earth for 1,000 years in what's known as the millennial reign. The Jews understood this. Herod understood this. And Herod was freaked out, and he was frightened. He wanted to know where this child was, and he wanted to as he said to the Magi, "I want to go and I want to worship this child. You know, as you've come to worship this one who's born king, I want to worship him too." But really, Herod's heart was full of murderous thoughts. He simply wanted to destroy him and secure his own position as king. You see, the Jewish nation was well aware of the prophecy of Micah 5:2, for example, which says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ages past," or from before time, literally, "from the days of eternity." What's the point of all of this? The point of what I'm sharing with you this morning is simply this: does Jesus rule your life? Does he rule over you? I mean, would you have been like these Magi and come to worship this child because you recognize in this child, is this infant that's lying there, is wrapped in human flesh, the glory and the divinity of the eternal God? Is that what you would have seen? Is that what you see this morning? He is the ruler. The Bible tells us and history tells us that Jesus went to the cross and he gave up his life freely and willingly. No man took his life from him. He had authority to give it up. And he says, "I have authority to take it again." He laid his life down. He endured the punishment that we deserved. He stood in our place and he died for us. And then the Bible says 3 days and 3 nights later, he rose victorious from the grave and he is seated at his Father's right hand in heaven. The grave is empty, a testimony of the authority and the power and the sovereignty of Jesus over death itself. But does he rule you? Does he rule and reign over your life? Or are you kicking against him? Have you hardened your heart against him? Are you breaking his law and mocking him? Are you trampling underfoot the blood of Christ that was poured out for you because he loved you, because of his kindness? Romans 2 says, don't you understand it's the kindness of God that brings you to repentance? If you reject his kindness, what else can God do to bring you to this place of repentance and turning from sin and turning to God and knowing what life's about and having spiritual eyes given to you and spiritual ears and a new heart and a new life and a new song? Kindness of God brings you to repentance. Lastly, an answer to the question, Who is this child? He is a child that is worthy of our worship. Verses 7 through 12. 7 through 12, it says, Now Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They were threatened by the Magi's willingness to come down to Israel and walk into the city of Jerusalem and say, Where is he who was born King of the Jews? That was a messianic call right there. Where is the one that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered this nation, 5 million people out from under the hand of the great pharaohs of Egypt? Where is this God? Where is this one who said he would come and set his people free? And nothing's changed. Here we are in 2010, about to go to 2011, and one of the biggest international issues, global issues that we face is this little block of land called Palestine or Israel. And the whole world is revolving around what's going on there, and there's wars and rumors of wars, and the Palestinians, they have one objective totally, and that is to wipe out that nation, to push it into the Mediterranean Sea and there let it drown. 2,000 years later, the same issue is going on. The greatest threat to the Palestinians is Israel. Nothing's changed. Herod was threatened. The people were threatened. However, it says the Magi, unlike Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus, not worship him, we are told these Magi, when they found Jesus led by the star, possibly the Shekinah glory of God itself, when they came into that place where the child was laid, by the way, this could have been up to 2 years after his birth. So all of those Christmas cards that have the Magi, you know, standing there, and there's a manger, and there's a cow, and there's a sheep, and there's whatever else there, that's just garbage. That's mythology. That's not real. But Jesus here is met by these Magi, and they fall down, it says, and worship this child. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? Unless, of course, this child is who he says he is. That's just stupid. And notice that they brought gifts with them, and the gifts that were fitting, not for an infant, but for a king. Gold. I mean, how many of you got bars of gold when you were born? How many of you got expensive frankincense and myrrh that would have cost years of wages of the common man? How many of you were given gifts equivalent of a king? Jesus was. And they worshipped him. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this child coming 700 years before his birth. And he says of Jesus Christ, he says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, listen to this, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that's a name. That's a mouthful. Well, good afternoon, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus the Christ. Because that's literally what they're saying here. What is that? That's God with us, right? That's one who's worthy of our worship. That's one who's worthy of everything that you are and everything that you have. Jesus Christ is worthy of that. The point is this. Do you worship him? Do the affections and desires of your heart, are they filled with a desire to please Jesus the Christ? Have you come to him and, like these men, fallen down before Jesus and acknowledged him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who has the right to rule over your life? Have you confessed your sin and begged for mercy at the foot of the cross where Jesus gave his life for you? It's the only reason he came into this world. He could have left us to die in our sin, but because he was constrained by love for us and in obedience to his Father's will and plan from eternity past, he came and he gave his life as a sacrifice to save sinful men, women, boys, and girls. What has the allegiance of your heart? Does Jesus sit on the throne, or do you sit on the throne? Do you love Jesus, or do you love the world? Would you be willing to give up your life in order to have eternal life? Because that's what Jesus said you have to do. Jesus says if you try and save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you'll find it. Do you give testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ? Or is he just a part of the cog of your religious system? Is he just another prophet? Or maybe he died, but he's not your Lord and your Savior. Or maybe you don't worship him. Maybe you worship someone else within that process of your religious system. Maybe you worship a prophet or someone else who's been raised up and given godhood, or a saint. No. Jesus wasn't raised up to be God. He is God. Jesus wasn't raised up to be the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. Listen to this. This little poem. It says, Jesus had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him a healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him, even Herod. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. And he was buried in a tomb, and yet he lives forevermore. He lives today. So, in answer to the question, who is this child? He is God become man. He is the Savior of mankind. He is God with us. He is the ruler of his people. He's worthy of your worship. And so as we come to this time of Christmas, this time of celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this question. If you aren't currently a worshiper of Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed your sin, repented of them, and turned to him, I want to ask this morning, would you be prepared to do that? Would you join me and the dozens of others here at Hickman Community Church who know the forgiveness of sins and who know eternal life? Would you join us? Would you stand with us? Would you link arms with us? And out of allegiance for Jesus Christ, would you go through the waters of baptism and publicly testify that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? That's the call this morning. That's the call of this Christmas service. That's the celebration. You too can become a child of the living God. You too can know sins forgiven. You too can have peace of life. It's not going to be an easy life because you've got to take up a cross. You've got to take up a cross. And a cross represents death. Are you willing to die to this world in order to have Jesus, the creator of this world? This is what is offered through this gift, this little child that has been given to us that we celebrate and we remember at this time of the year. And it's no wonder that as a result of the forgiveness that people have experienced, as the result of the grace, as the result of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, grace upon grace, hallelujah is the response. Hallelujah, praise God is the only response. Joy to the world is indeed the only response that we can have. So we're going to stand right now and we're going to sing Joy to the World as a closing song, and then I'm going to come back up and we're going to pray and give thanks for the food that has been prepared for us. Joy to the world, the Lord has come.